I want to ask us to see things in a little bit of a different way today. And we live in a very physical world. And this physical world that we were born into shapes a lot of the way that we view, perceive things, and so on. So we're going to try to maybe take a look at how things are seen from the spiritual point of view. And I've been thinking a lot about the realm in which God lives, and the realm to which we all are heading to. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, O God, that you come and speak to us. Give us humble hearts, tender hearts, open hearts, honest hearts, O God, that we'll be able to acknowledge the truths that are in your word. That we'll be able to acknowledge the truths that are in your words and the truths that our consciences bear witness to. And help us to accept them and to respond appropriately, O Lord. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and join us in power, Lord, as we open up your word to make your word spirit and life to all of us here gathered. And we thank you so much, O Lord, for bringing us together. And according to your promise, you say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We thank you that you've been with us, O God, through our praise and worship and our testimony. And we pray that you be with us, O Lord, as we listen to your word and use it to transform and change us, O God, and conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Go to Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs chapter 14. It's a verse that you all, a lot of you know. Proverbs is one of the books that I'm looking forward to studying very deeply. I used to think it was a book that has nice advices for life, but it's not like that. No. As I said before, the book of Proverbs is about this. It's about the fools and the righteous. It's about the fools and the wise, who are also called the wicked and the righteous. And it's about what happens to the wise and how they live. And what happens to the fools and how they live. What happens to the righteous, the way they live, and what happens to the wicked and the way they live. And it's also a book that's about two women, wisdom and foolishness. One represents God, his wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, and it's one of those books where God is referred to as a woman. He is wisdom, she. And then there is foolishness on the other side, which is the devil. And that's what this book is really about. And it is about what happens in the end to the foolish, what happens to the wise, and so on. And Jesus uses the same thing when he later talks about the wise and the foolish virgins. It's the same message that comes there to two types of people. So, in Proverbs 14, verse 12, can someone read it for us? There is a way that seems what? Right to a man. But in the end, it leads to
death.
To death. Now, some of you might have heard this verse before, but Ever stop and thought, wait, the Bible is saying there is a way that seems right to a man. But the end of it is death. Now, this is kind of very, in a sense, it's a bit bad news for you and I. Because you and I are born, like I was saying, into a physical world. And we just go by what seems to us, right? It looks to my eyes that this is the right way. And it looks, sounds to my ears that this is the right way. And it feels to my hand that this is the right way. And it feels to my emotions that this is the right way. And that's the way that we've been from day zero when we were conceived in our mother's wombs. We were born, conceived into this physical world. And it's what seems right, seemed right, seemed looks right. And we just kind of have no other way to go. What, no, so if I can see with, if I can see with my eyes that this is solid ground, and I can feel kind of with my legs that there's no hole underneath there, and I can hear that there's a hole there and a lot of people are trapped inside and I fell in there before, what do I do? That's all I've got. I have my eyes, my ears, my five senses. It tastes fine, it smells okay, it sounds right, it seems, looks right. And so if all those things fool me, then what's the hope, right? That's why I think this is kind of an important verse to think about. Now, it becomes then important to find out what is this way that seems right to a man. Now, it doesn't say there are many ways that seem right to a man. The end of it. It seems like there is one way, or for each person there is one particular way for them that their senses have managed to fool them on. And now I like to think of, so what is this way, the end of which leads to death? And in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis, the Bible gives us some clue as to what causes death. And maybe if we can understand what leads to death, we can maybe understand what is this way that the Bible is talking about, which is the way that leads to death. Does that kind of make sense? If we can see, because so it's saying that there is a way that seems right to a man. So if I say there is a way that seems right to the drivers, by the end of which leads, I don't know, to the Charles River, let's say, or if it leads to Porter Square or something like that. So one of the ways that you could go about finding is look at a map and look at where's Porter Square. And what's the road that kind of looks like they lead to Porter Square, right? And so what are the ways that people commonly try to take that leads them to death? And another thing is, now, obviously, this person is not trying to die. The way seems right to him. He wants to live. So this way looks correct to him, and he's looking for life and going along that path. But somehow the end of it is there. So that's one way that we can go about it. And to me, in the Bible, God refers to death as the eternal separation from God. He told Adam and Eve, do not eat of this fruit. The day, not the year or the century, the very day you eat of it, you will die. Now, we know they did not die and get buried 6 feet under that same day. They did not. But we know God keeps His word. They said that they would die that very day. And that very day, they died. Their relationship with God was severed. And when God came into the garden, they were hiding and said, "We're afraid and ashamed to be with you." And God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. The Bible said God put cherubims with a flaming sword that flashes back and forth to keep them from ever being able to come back. And so, that was death for them. Now, the Word of God comes with spiritual power and it comes with physical power as well. They died spiritually and then a few hundred years later they died physically. And then the average lifespan of man began to decrease over the generation. That curse that started then began to flow through the generation. They themselves died and their children kept dying younger and younger and younger and younger. And so the physical death isn't really the issue. It was the real death as a spiritual one. And so the whole humanity now is faced with this big question. How do I escape eternal death? What can I do so that when I leave this world, I do not suffer the second death, or what the Bible talks about in Revelation as the second death? That is, you die physically, and then on the other side, you're thrown into the lake of fire, the eternal separation from God, and that's death. Death is being in hell. Death is being separated from God, and the separation begins in this life, like I said. Adam and Eve began to have problems. When they ate that fruit, the devil did not tell them, "Here is what it will cause you. You have problems with your husband. He will have problems with you. Your first son will kill your second son. And you will have thorns and thistles and things. You will have painful childbearing and all sorts of stuff, and the whole world will go into total chaos because of this." They didn't even tell them that. "So just eat this fruit and you'll have wisdom and blah, blah, blah," and things like that. And the death began. They started having, their relationship with God was severed, and then they started having earthly consequences to their sins, and that's death as well. And today as well, you look around, you just have to look around and see the damage that sin has caused into the lives of people. Young people, older people, children, men, women, boys, girls. You look around and there's total chaos. Broken hearts, broken families, children committing suicide. This very campus we're in has the highest suicide rate in the country. And all that type of stuff, those are all the results of sin. You can always trace them back to someone who refused to obey God. And so, everyone then now is trying to escape death. And so everyone is trying to find a particular way. And if that's the case, then I ask you, what's the common way that people are trying? What is the most common way that people try to take to escape death? To escape spiritual separation from God? And if you really think about it also, to kind of try to resolve some of the problems down here on earth, what's the common path that people, what is it that people try to do in order to appease God and make sure that on that day they're in a relationship with God and they do not perish? What are the things that people try to do?
Try to be a good person, do good things.
Yes. Try to be a good person and do good things. What else?
Go to church.
Go to church. What else?
Get they're nice to their coworkers.
Be kind of nice to their coworkers. Although I've found few people who succeeded in doing so. What else do people try to do?
Provide for their families.
What?
Provide for their families.
Provide for their families. Someone told us that he tries to be nice to his dog. And he's really convinced that God will reward him for being nice to his dog. And make it to heaven on those grounds. But you're right. People are trying to... The human instinct is, let me try to do good things and I'll escape death. Let me try to be good and I'll escape death. Let me try to be good and God will be pleased with me. Let me try to do some good things and God will look down upon me with mercy. I personally believe that is the path that seems... Now, do you know a person to whom that doesn't seem right? Doing good things? That seems right to all people. I mean, well, I'm giving money to the poor. And so you ask people around, there's nobody who will say, well, there's something. Everyone will say, there's nothing wrong with that. That sounds, seems right. People will say, oh, you're going to earn some extra karma or whatever. They call it, there's this, it seems right to us that when we do right things, we'll escape death.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. Jesus said a lot of words. He took a long time spelling out all the different ways in which we ought to behave, what we should do, what we shouldn't do.
True.
What was the point of that? What was the point of that strong emphasis on how to be a good person if it isn't in order to be right with God?
True. That's a good question that I'm actually planning to come to as we conclude. But yes, it is. That is a question that naturally comes from what I'm saying now. But we do agree, though, that people do try to do good things in order to escape that, to be right with God. Now, but that's the part that seems right. We agree that that seems right to all men. Now, what we need to establish as to whether that's what this passage is referring to is to find out from the Bible whether that actually works or not, right? That's the whole thing about good things work. Now, here is the thing. The problem with why I think that particular road leads to death, although it seems so right to all of us, the first reason is this. Oftentimes, when people begin to do these things in order to get saved, they begin to confuse something very big. The external versus the internal. Because, like I was saying, we're so born into this physical world, the things that matter to us are the things that can be seen with the human eye. Right? So if I go and give money to a poor person, let's say, that's something that I can see, the poor person can see, other people can see. But to God, that's not, it's the reverse. To God, the things that matter the most are the internal things. God works from inside to outside. It changes a man's spirit first. And so when people fall into the trap of, I'm going to do good things in order for God to help me out, they forget that the thing that God looks at most is the heart. And so you see people trying so hard to change, to do good things, but if you really carefully look at it, it amounts to they're trying to change the outside and not transform the heart. And so when you even look at, this is not quite my answer yet to your question, but a partial answer is this. When you even study the Sermon on the Mount, most of the things that Jesus is dealing with are things that have to do with the heart and not with the outside. They're not really things you have to do. They're things you need to change inside. He says, for example, something like, he says, he draws out some clear distinction. That's part of the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was actually very focused on the outside. You wash your hands before you eat. You go and give a sacrifice. You do this and you do that. You purify yourself, sprinkle this 7 times, and put the drop of blood into the right ear and on the right tongue and on all this type of stuff. Don't wear clothes mixed with different fabrics and things like that. So all of us who wear shirts with cotton and polyester mixed together will be in big trouble with that kind of stuff. And so on. It was all very external. It did not touch the heart of man. It said, do not, you know, sleep with your neighbors. That's not. Jesus comes and he makes a huge parallel there. He says, okay, all right, don't commit adultery, don't sleep with another man's wife. Okay, you all know that, we agree, that's good, but here's the real deal. Don't lust after her in your heart. Now, there you start talking, right? Then you really start dealing with the real issues of the heart. He says, it was said, do not murder. Duh. Yeah, everybody knows that. Even those that don't read the Bible know that murder is bad, right? But he says that if a man just hates his brother in his heart, he's already committed murder. And then you start saying, whoa, okay, now this is starting to sound like he's saying something. It means if that person who has hated you spoke evil about you, you in the secrecy of your heart must love that person and bless them. And that person, you were walking down the street and someone turned around and said, oh, you ugly, sir. You turn around and your heart doesn't go, you know, you almost want to punch them, but you restrain. It means you look at them and you bless them and you love them. You go home, you pray for them. That's the righteousness that Jesus considers righteousness. It means he looks at a person's heart. And it means when it's the summer and all these girls pull out their miniskirts, you walk on the street and you don't lust after any of them. And that start, Jesus begin. Now, the reason why, one thing that God made it open my eyes to. Now, the question is why? It's because God lives not in the physical world, but he really lives in both. And he can see the human hearts and the human thoughts as clearly as you and I see this physical world. So, to God, it doesn't really matter if you're sleeping with a girl in your bedroom or in your heart. Both look as real, as factual to him as the other. Both are as concrete. You can think of it this way. That's why many people say often, well, why is it immoral thought is bad? It is not sinful. I often ask, you see, if we could take your thoughts and, you know, turn the clouds into a big projector like this one, and your thoughts were being beamed up there constantly throughout the day, would you think some bad thoughts about that girl over there, and she too is walking on the street and watching what you're thinking about her? No, you would not. Therefore, the reason you do it is because you know no one is seeing it. If you knew, if your heart were as transparent as your bedroom is to the human eye, you will not do it. And so that's why I was saying at the beginning that we need to start kind of looking at things, not from the physical way in which we're used to them, but from the spiritual one. So this is the way that seems right to a man. I gave a tithe to the church. I went out and did some community service. I went out and did this thing. And then everybody else, including the same person, say, ah, man, what a nice boy. He always goes to church. He always does this and he always does that. And he's always going, oh, he's preaching here and he's preaching there. He's even he's leading a Bible study. He's doing all that type of stuff. Those are all good things. He's putting in hours and hours and hours and blah, blah. He's going to heaven. But then God says no. That person has about three people that he hates and hasn't forgiven. This person has lusted after 4,536 girls in 5 years. And this summer, we actually expect him to lust after some more. No, he's not righteous. That's the way that seemed right to a man. But the end of it led to death. And Jesus explains it in a passage that was very controversial to the Jewish people of his days. Mark chapter 7, from verse 5. Okay. I like reading things a lot in their context, so you get the full. Why don't we read from verse 1? We'll read four verses each. Or maybe, let's read two each.
Which chapter?
Mark chapter 7, from verse 1. The disciple says, hey, don't you know that people were offended when you say that nothing that comes into a man... Now, these are people who were for hundreds of years were used to, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch this, don't touch that. It was programmed into their, almost programmed into their DNA, you could say. And suddenly Jesus comes and says, no, that's the way that seems right to a man. And when even the disciples were shocked at what Jesus said, he said, you know, you offended a lot of people by saying that what comes into a man doesn't matter. And Jesus turned around and said, instead of saying, well, I'm sorry guys, I didn't really mean to offend them like that. He tells them, are you so dull? Do you understand? In other words, was saying, this all seems right to you too. Don't you see that the end of it is death? He said, because the point is that it's not what comes into a man, but what comes out. And he says that God looks at the heart of a person. And he said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of man's heart, comes what? Evil thoughts. That's the first thing that, according to Jesus, that God cares about. The person's thoughts. The first thing that makes a man unclean and that leads him to death is evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. He doesn't say, so the adultery is in the heart. The theft is in the heart. So when you go and you look at someone else's car and say, boy, I wish that were mine. It's when you go and you look at someone else's house and say, man, I wish this were mine. Stealing it in your heart. You say, all these things come from the heart and those are the things that make a man unclean. So we're left with, that's the first reason why I believe this is a path that leads That's the path that leads to death. The second thing is this. Now, if you're honest, after seeing this, you tell yourself, boy, I'm a bigger sinner than I thought. Because most people's hope is that I've been good, I've done enough good things. God will understand and let me by. I have more good things than I have bad things. I am in general a good person. But if you really look at the heart, you know, everyone knows that the person that they're outside and the person that they're inside is not the same person. The person that people know of you outside, the person that people know of you inside are different. And the one that God cares about is the person that's inside. Because from out of that person comes the other things. And in 1 Samuel 26:7, we know the story. God speaks to Samuel when he tells him to go and anoint a king for Israel. And Jesse brings up all his sons, and the first son comes, and he's so tall and big, and Samuel goes, surely that's the Lord's anointed. God said, no, I have rejected him. God does not look at what man looks at. Man looks at what strikes the eye. The Lord looks at the heart.
Samuel 16.
And you can read it for yourself there. And God cares about the inside of a person, not the outside. Even the prophet Samuel, this was the way that seemed right to him. Even to the prophet, he was deceived by the way the guy looked. And that was the way that seemed right to a man, by the end of which was death. God rather brought, in fact, Jesse didn't even think that David qualified. He wasn't even old enough to. He wasn't old enough to be in the army. He was still 17. And so he didn't even think, he didn't even bother bringing the boy over to be anointed as king. So he left him. He asked him, did you have any other kids here? He said, well, there's that other one in the field. And probably the brothers and everyone stood there in astonishment as Samuel anointed this teenager king over Israel. The way that seems right to a man was wrong. And the way that seemed right to God seems strange to man. And if you study later, you can see why God indeed was right. And afterwards, you can always look back and see that the way that man thought was right was indeed led to death and so on. The last thing that I want to say is that if you're going to use the second reason why this road leads to death is because the only way that you actually can make it according to God, the only way that you can make it by doing these good things is if you keep the whole law. You say, no, that may not be true. Let me ask you this. How many laws of Massachusetts do you need to break in order for you to become a criminal? One. You don't need to have broken the whole penal code in order before you be brought to justice. If you did not pay your taxes, you broke that one thing, they come after you. How many times does a man need to commit adultery before he becomes an adulterer? Once. How many times does a man need to murder to become a murderer? One time. That's the standard that you hold. You will call a man a murderer if he killed one person. You will call a man an adulterer if he did it one time. You will call a man a thief if he stole one time. Now, you're a human being and you hold such a high standard. How about God? in the only way that a person can actually stand before the law and say, I'm clean. You, government, have no right to put me in jail for anything or fine me anything. The only way for me to be able to do that is by proving that I, as of right now, I am breaking no laws. My criminal records is empty. That's the standard we hold. And indeed, they expect you to have an empty criminal record. Human beings expect that of you. The thing is this, it says that when it comes to the law of God, people are making a very dangerous gamble. They are hoping for what they don't even hope from a human government. They are hoping that they can break lust after 4,365 women in their lifetime. But then in the end, God is somehow going to say, that doesn't matter. I saw you when you did community service and all that kind of stuff. Let's scrap this whole thing. That's total deception. You will not, that one, it doesn't work that way. It's totally ridiculous. And you cannot go to court and they see that, okay, you stole $3,465 and then you say, well, sir, Mr. Judge, I've done plenty of community service. Come on, let's scrap this. It's not going to work like that. The only way you are considered clean before the law is indeed if there is no law that you've broken. God has the same standard. I'll show it to you in James, the book of James. That'll be the next, the last scripture that we'll read. James is after the book of Hebrews in the Bible, just before the book of Peter, in chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumble at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I'm going to read that again. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you will become a lawbreaker. And the law will come after you. It takes only one sin to become a lawbreaker and a criminal. It takes one crime. And so, if a person, if a person wants to escape death, there's already one way that you should know doesn't work. That way is, I will try to keep God's law. I'll try to be good. So even if that's the way that you were planning to use, probably too late for all of us because you've broken the law already. There's never going to be a day when you'll say, I kept the whole thing and I was okay. The way that particular road, if you're going to want to be saved and escape death, you're going to have to find some other way than you're doing good things. And you're going to have to find another way than keeping God's law. And so what is the way? What is the way to life? How do you go about it? And the last scripture that we will see tells us that it gives us both the way to salvation. You can just flip a few pages back from James, the book of Hebrews. It tells us both the way to life and what is the greatest sin that any man can ever commit verse 28, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Okay. Can someone read it? Verse 28, 29, Hebrews chapter 10. So it tells us, according to this passage, what's the worst sin that a man can ever commit? It is to trample on the blood of the Son of God. That it is to say, Jesus died for my sins. And we all know that. Jesus died for the reason he came and was nailed on the cross. Is because, indeed, that was the only way by which we can be saved. We said that on Sunday. We started a series on Sunday called Spiritual Laws. There are certain, just like there are laws, physical laws that govern the universe, there are some spiritual laws that you just can't ignore. Just like I can't live ignoring gravity, you know, and I start walking off my balcony into the next thing, the next building, you can't live ignoring that. There are also spiritual laws, and it's even sillier to ignore those than to ignore the physical one. And the first one that we mentioned 2 Sundays ago was the one that's mentioned in the same book of Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's been true from the beginning. You had to offer a sacrifice for you. You can just go to God and say, God, forgive me, I'm sorry, I did something bad. No. You took a lamb with you and you slaughtered it and then you were forgiven. That's the way it's been because there is a spiritual law. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. If your own blood is not going to be shed, someone else's blood has to be shed. And for us, it was Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for us. He is the atoning Lamb of God. That's why we were singing. Not that we calculated or planned this, but you might have noticed that a lot of songs we sang said to refer to Jesus Christ as the Lamb and the Lamb and the Lamb, to He who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb, and so on. It's to say that Jesus Christ is the one who takes our sin. Instead of you and I being thrown into hell and suffering the punishment of our sins eternally, God took Jesus Christ. He struck Him, took your sin, took my sin, put it upon Him, sent Him on the cross. And there Jesus suffered hell for you and for me. And listen, it's not that He suffered just physically. That's again something we're so caught up with, the physical suffering of Jesus, and movies like The Passion moves us and so on. That's a tiny, bitty portion of the suffering that He underwent. He went to hell. He said, there's no record that He said, oh my, these nails are paining me. That's granted. He had that. What the Bible records that Jesus cried on the cross, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? That hurt more than the nails. That's what He cried out. He did not cry out, oh my God, please deliver me from these nails. Say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And like I said before, indeed He died. That it was completely separated from God the Father. He went to hell for you and for me. And He tasted that lake of fire on that cross. And His blood was shed as the atoning sacrifice. Now, that's the way that doesn't seem right to many men. But that's actually the way that leads to life. That's the way that doesn't seem right to a lot of people. But that's the way that leads to life. We broke the law and Jesus came and paid the fine. Now, why did it have to be Jesus and no one else? That's the subject of another Bible study. But it's enough to say this. He's the only one who died and rose again. There's not even scientists pretend they have a tomb for Jesus where they have His bones. No one. Even His enemies, the best thing they could do was to say that His disciples stole the body. And now, the question is, how do you know if they stole the body if you were not? stop them from stealing it, right? Jesus Christ died and rose again as the proof that he is the one whose sacrifice was pleasing to God. He obeyed God the Father so perfectly, he did not sin in anything. Even when he told him, go to the cross and die, he obeyed. For that, he earned and deserved to be risen from the dead. As a sign and a seal that his work was accepted by God and was completely satisfying. Even death could not, just like I said, the law cannot come right now and say to me, or at least so far as I know, the law cannot come to me and say, Freddie, you deserve to go in jail. So far as I know, I'm not breaking any laws. But none of us can say that about God. Jesus can say that to God the Father. You know that I did not sin in anything. Even death could not claim anything on Jesus. That's why he was risen again. It leaves us with this question, how are you trying to find life and how are you trying to escape death? If it is by trying to do good things, I think we're firmly established that you should just forget that one. You won't get very far. Our sins are too many and our rebellion is too deep. You can't outweigh it. Our very nature wrestles against God. Paul said, if God had said, do not lie, we'd have no problem with lying. The moment he said, do not lie, we start thinking of lying. And he said that the command, the flesh in us sees the command and then begins to rise up. Those guys, of all the fruits that were in the garden, they chose to eat the one that God said, don't touch that one. So even our very nature is bent on backsliding. So if you try to patch it up and cover it up with some good works, it will lead you anywhere. Now to answer the question, why is it that we do good things? It's because of this. When Jesus Christ forgives a person, and Jesus comes into the person's life, he does two things. One, he blots away the sins of the person. His blood covers the person. In other words, it's like the fine is taken away for a sin. I'm bailed out of my jail by the blood of Jesus. But Jesus does a second thing, which unfortunately Christians today don't talk much about, but the early church talked a lot about. Jesus gives you a new heart. He fundamentally, like I was saying, he doesn't patch up your outside and tries to change you on the outside. He actually changes your heart and gives you a whole new nature inside of you. The proof that you have received that new nature is your actions. If it is true that sin is out, is in the inside, then it is true. The life of God is also inside. That life of God will flow out. You will not hate people. It will give you the power to love those who hate you. If you haven't been able to do that to this day, it's because you do need that transformation from inside, from Jesus Christ. He will give you the power to love the person who is hating you. Just like himself said, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing when they were crucifying him. Stephen said the same thing. Jesus will give you the power to do the same thing. He'll give you the power to forgive people, to hate sin. He'll give you the power to resist sexual immorality, not to look at the girls and lust after them. You see the girls walking out with a miniskirt and you'll say, God, thank you for this woman's beauty. I thank you, you made her like this. Help her so this beauty of her doesn't lead her to sin. But help her to walk with you and use it for your own glory, and help me not to lust after her. And I've done that many times. You can't pray that and lust after the person at the same time. It's impossible. And it also goes to say that the person, it's still, it's a choice when it happens. But Jesus comes and gives a person a new heart. You begin to pray, not because you're trying to impress anybody, which is part of what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was totally against showing off about anything. He hated the people that went on the streets and tried to make long prayers and get respected and fasted and made everyone think, oh, I'm fasting, blah, blah. He gives you the desire to be alone with God. He said, when you pray, go alone with your Father in the secret. Talk to Him Himself directly. It gives you, this new heart gives you a desire, a longing after the presence of God. You go alone and you seek God and you find your joy in Him. That's the new birth. And the only person that can do this transformation. I can do it for you. You can do it for yourself. You can spend your whole life trying to make it happen. The only person who can do that is God Himself. And it takes a humble heart that comes and says, Lord, I need a new heart. Please give it to me. I acknowledge that I've sinned, and I've sinned so much that I'm not even going to try to save myself by doing good things. Like the song we sang, the last song, dark is the stain that we cannot hide, what can I veil to wash it away? Look, there's flowing the crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide, what can I veil to wash it away? Look, there's flowing the crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. That crimson tide, of course, is the blood of Jesus. When a person comes like that, humbly before God, like a child, the Holy Spirit comes, transforms that person, does this thing, this profound transformation, and a person's life begins to change. The inside changes first. The person knows something has happened in the inside, and then you begin to see the changes flow outside in the way they act, the way they behave. God even touches their body and begins to change his things. That's the message of the gospel. Now, my question to you again is, how are you trying to guess it? Are you on the path that seems right to you? David, Sam, and I are trying to find an apartment together, and the other day we were going to view a place in East Cambridge, and then when we crossed the road, there was this man and this woman in a car, and they were driving, and then they stopped and asked us, where is Harvard? And we told them, it's like, wow, it's like the totally other way that you're going. These people were so far from Harvard and headed in the completely opposite direction. But for whatever time, for some time that they were driving, we started talking about this afterwards. And I said, you know, what do you learn? Don't you learn something from these? These people were totally on the wrong road and on a path that seemed right to them. But only after a long time, they were finally maybe begun to think, maybe I'm not going to Harvard right now, and I better ask somebody. And we tell them, it's kind of like that. It's the path that seemed right to a man, but the end of it is... Amen.
Amen.
What's the question? Besides this question, which I hope I've answered.
You did answer it, thank you.
Do you have a question? You understood everything.
I understood what I heard. I think if I have a question, it hasn't come to me at the moment.
Like I said, I was saying, when there are no questions, it means that people understood everything, but they understood nothing at all. So yeah, maybe everyone understood everything.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord that His word will that His word will give us life. That these words we've heard will give us life. That they won't be texts. They'll go from being texts to being things that are real to us. And from being just real to being things that we actually experience. This transformation that I'm talking about should be the experience of every single person here. All of us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for God
that
may these words become life to us.
As a result,
cause these words to us that we just serve you, God, to become the real to us.
That these words would,
O Lord,
be more than just words, and that they would be
deliver us, O God, from the way that seems right to us, O God, but which in the end leads
to
death. Lord, let us go with the way that seems right to you, the way that you have said is right, O God.
Lord, to know the right way. And to understand which
Lord
ways
Jesus
are deceptive
help us to be
and wrong.
On the right path.
Father,
help
Lord,
us to
Lord,
turn to the one
way,
O God, to be saved through
Jesus
and
His
blood.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Father, I pray that, yes, Lord, we be convicted that the problems are deep in the heart. Lord, deep in our hearts. Father, I pray that we'd each be convicted by the words that we've heard. That it's not about the outward show, but it's about the deep inner thoughts. Lord, the thoughts not as the thoughts that we have when we're not in a religious and trying to put on religious shows. But Lord, real thoughts that we have, sinful thoughts and sinful desires we have in our hearts. Lord, I pray this word would convict us and will grant us a life to be set free from all these inward corruptions. Lord, that we'd be able to break free out of it. So that when our thoughts are displayed for all the world to see, you would know and everyone would know that these thoughts are pure hearts because of what God has wrought in that person. What we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Father, we pray, O God, that in a new way you reveal to us, O Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, even as John the Baptist saw Jesus and told his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And those disciples left him and followed Jesus from that day on. Father, I pray that you open our eyes to see Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In particular, who takes away our own sin. As the way, O Lord, that is right to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We looked at a lot of Bible verses. Please take time on your own. This is a very serious matter, as you can see. It's about eternal life and death. It's not about Bible study. It's about eternal life and death. Take time to go home and read over some of these scriptures we took a look at and see what the Bible says and plead with God and ask Him, Lord, change my heart and give me this new transformation. Ask and ask until you know it's happened to you. There's a God in heaven, and he answers those who seek him earnestly. It says in Hebrews chapter 11. Real faith is seeking God until you know that he has accomplished something in your heart. It's not blind faith. Real but biblical faith is seeking God. He promised he'll give a new heart to those who ask. And you seek God until he does something for you. The first verse that came to mind to me when you actually mentioned the Sermon on the Mount is that the first thing that Jesus says in there actually is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Theirs is the kingdom of God. And you have to be poor. That is, in the Greek, that word means those who can no longer help themselves. Blessed are those who feel that they can no longer help themselves. Theirs is the kingdom of God. So long as you feel that I still got 10 good works in my sleeves I can pull out, that will help me. Then I'm not ready for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for people who are desperate and have come to the end of themselves. And we know that's true almost about anything. God comes to the rescue of those who become convinced that they are at the end of themselves.